Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts to see your glory this morning. Teach us from your word by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, these are three verses. They're transitional verses. They link what has gone before with what will come after. What has gone before is Jesus has been in the temple area, and he's just cleansed the temple. It was during Passover celebration, and now it says that he's still in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and as a result of being there, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he had performed. Evidently, Jesus did more than just cast out the money changers and send the merchants packing. Rather, he performed signs, and signs is kind of John's word for miracle in verse 23. It's plural. He didn't perform just one sign. He's performed many signs. Now, up until this point in the Gospel of John, we've only seen one miracle, the turning of water into wine. But John doesn't tell us everything that Jesus does. He only is selective in terms of the things he talks about. So here he tells us straight up front, that Jesus was doing other miracles there. And as a result, evidently, of these miracles, many people believed in his name. But, it says, that this belief was not genuine. That's what verse 24 means. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Now, there is, in Greek, there's an interesting play on words. In verse 24, the word entrust is the same root word as the word believed in verse 23. So, what's really being said here in verse 23, many people believed on his name, verse 24, but Jesus didn't believe them. It's sort of like if you came to me one day and you said, Pastor Todd, you were the greatest person I have ever met in my life. And the first thing I would think to myself, if I didn't say it out loud, is, I don't believe you. I believe instead you're trying to sell me an Amway product, or you're trying to do something, you're trying to get something from me. I'm suspicious of people who flatter me with that kind of thing. And so Jesus is in a similar vein. He's saying, I am not going to entrust myself. I don't believe that their belief, he doesn't believe in their belief, in other words, is what he's saying. Now, to be honest and to be fair, he's not necessarily saying that their belief is, wrong, but their belief is not complete. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So anyway, how does Jesus know this? How does Jesus know that their belief is not really genuine or really not true belief or not saving belief? Well, it tells us in verse 25 that he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Or in the end of verse 24, he knew all people. Now, the important thing to keep in mind here is that only God knows what's in the heart of a man, or a man is in the generic sense here, obviously. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, remember that story where Samuel goes to anoint the next king of Israel, and he looks at all of Jesse's sons, and they all look pretty good, but none of them is the person that God wants as the king. And so God says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Or in 1 Chronicles 28, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. And we could go on and on with numerous verses that talk about only God sees the heart of man. So when it says that Jesus is seeing into the heart of men, it's saying that he is, in effect, he is God. He has the power to do what only God can do. Now, what does Jesus know then when he looks into the heart of men? That's the question I want to ask. And believe it or not, I have five things that he knows when he looks into the heart of man. Because remember, I said this was a transitional verse. These verses tell us about what happened before, but they're also going to point the way to what happens afterwards. And we're going to see four examples in the later chapters of where Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man, or John chapter 4, the heart of a woman. So you get the point here. So what does Jesus know? I'm going to add a fifth thing, because the verses that we just talked about tell us the first thing. The first thing is this: Jesus knows true belief. Jesus knows true belief. When the people looked at him, when they saw his signs, The text says in verse 24, they believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe their belief. Now, I wonder what they were saying about Jesus, that they believed in his name. Were they saying he's a great miracle worker? Were they saying he's a prophet? Were they saying he's a good man? Were they maybe even saying he's the Son of God? They might have been saying all of that thing. But is that what one needs to believe in order to be saved? Is that saving faith? Is that the kind of belief that will get you into the presence of an almighty God? Interestingly enough, Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan believes that Jesus was a prophet. Satan believes that Jesus was a miracle worker. So just to say those things or to believe those things in and of themselves is not really going to get you. It'll get you somewhere, but it isn't going to get you where you need to be in order to have a relationship with God. That's James chapter 2. Even the demons fear and tremble at these things. What must a person believe in order to have a relationship with God? Well, let me suggest three things real quick. A person must first believe that they cannot save themselves, that my life is not my own, that despite all of this effort that I might put into life, that all of this effort I put into maybe good works or trying to attain some sort of righteous standard, it isn't going to be good enough for me to stand before God one day. Ultimately, my sin will always outweigh my righteousness, and as a result, I can't save myself. That's the first thing you have to believe. The second thing, though, you have to believe is that Jesus is trustworthy. In other words, I can not simply believe that he is God's son or believe that he died on a cross or believe that he came to be the savior of the world, but I need to entrust my life to him. I need to surrender to him. I need to surrender my sins to him. I need to surrender my hopes to him, my desires to him. And as a result, he will care for me because Jesus is trustworthy. Do you believe Jesus is trustworthy? Can you trust him with your life? But thirdly, you also have to believe that Jesus is truthful, in that he will indeed do what he said he will do. He will indeed forgive my sins. He will indeed give me eternal life. He will indeed give me the words of the Father, and the words that he speaks are the words from God, and that everything that he says is true. Every promise that he makes is true. That's belief, you know what I'm saying? That is saving belief. That is belief that will get you into the presence of God and begin and give you a relationship with God. Just believing that Jesus is a miracle worker, just believing he's a good man, lots of people believe that. But the people that Jesus entrusts himself to are the people who understand their helplessness, who understand that Jesus alone is trustworthy, and who understand that Jesus is truthful in his promises. Jesus knows who are his. And we can't always tell, you know. Sometimes somebody will stand up in front of a congregation or a group and they'll have a great story and they'll use the right words and you'll get the idea that they belong to God, but sometimes the right words don't mean you belong to God. The right heart means you belong to God. And Jesus knows the heart. One day we'll stand before a God who will judge us, and he will judge the heart. He will judge the intentions. He will judge our desires, because Jesus himself knew what was in a man, and he knows what's in our hearts. He knows if we have true belief or not. Here's the second thing Jesus knows. Jesus knows the answer to our questions. Now remember, I said we're going to look forward in the book of John. So if you look at chapter 3, in chapter 3, there is a man by Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus has some questions for Jesus. Nicodemus doesn't even get to ask the questions before Jesus gives him the answer. If you look at verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 3, this man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs," there they are again, "that you do unless God is with him." Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus is making a statement. He's barely asking a question. Jesus is giving an answer. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why does he do that? Because Jesus knows the questions that Nicodemus wants to ask. Jesus knows the questions more probably than Nicodemus knows the questions. Jesus not only knows the questions, Jesus knows the answer. So he goes right to the answer. He said, what you're really after, Nicodemus, is this. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we don't know ourselves very well. In fact, I would say all the time, we don't know ourselves very well. I would say one of the effects, it's called the noetic effect of sin, by the way, if you want the theological term, the ability to know things, particularly the ability to know myself, has been affected by the sinful nature. And so when we look at our hearts and we look at our desires and we look at ourselves and we kind of analyze ourselves, we get the sense that we have a good idea of who we are and what questions we have and what the answers we are. And the reality is we really don't know ourselves well at all. In fact, your friends probably know you better than you know yourself, because your friends aren't affected by your pride or by your arrogance. But our own self-analysis is affected by sin. But there is a person who knows us. And he knows the deepest questions we ask. He knows the longing of our hearts. And he knows the answer to the questions that we don't even know to ask yet. And that is Jesus. He knows the deepest things of our longing, of our life. I'm glad for collective wisdom of mankind. I'm glad that there are people who know answers to questions that I don't know the answer to. I'm glad I don't have to memorize every fact of the universe in order to have a database of knowledge to draw into. But you know, there are some questions that the mass of humanity will never be able to answer. Humanity will never be able to answer the question, why am I here? What is the purpose to life? What is its meaning? What is its significance? Is there really life after death? Those kinds of questions can't be answered by the collective wisdom of people, but they can be answered by the creator of the universe. And Jesus knows the answer to those questions. Now, sometimes Jesus doesn't tell you the answer to the questions. Sometimes you don't need to know the answer to the question. Sometimes you only need to know the person who knows the answer. Most of us don't need to know what our future holds. Most of us wouldn't want to know what our future holds, even if we had the option. But Jesus knows what the future holds. And so our hope then is not in our knowledge. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in knowing him. Jesus knows the answer to the deepest questions of our heart, even before we know what the questions are, because Jesus himself knew what was in a man. Here's a third thing Jesus knows. Jesus knows our sin and our shame. Because when you get to John chapter 4, Jesus has this conversation with a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman is carrying a great burden. She's carrying a great deal of shame in her heart and in her life. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, it says this. It says, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now here's a woman coming to the well alone when people normally don't go to the well. Why? Because she's trying to hide her sin and she's trying to hide her shame. She's had five failed marriages. Most people that I know that have had multiple failed marriages don't like to broadcast that over to people. In fact, they're often embarrassed when I find out that they've had four husbands or four wives. I mean, because failure is not something we like to carry around with us. But Jesus confronts this woman's sin and her shame. He confronts it head on. He knows how messed up her life is. He knows what a disaster she's made of these marriages and of these relationships. And despite this knowledge, he talks to her. He cares for her. He loves her. He offers her living water, despite the fact he knows the deepest secrets of her heart. You know, the reality is that our sin is far uglier than we possibly can imagine. I was having a conversation with somebody this week about whether or not we ever truly confess our sins. And the conclusion I came to was we never truly confess our sins because we never truly know the depths of them. We never truly know the ugliness of them. But God knows. And I'll tell you, I'll tell you how you know your sin is ugly. Every time you see somebody in the Bible who comes face to face with a holy God, they have a vision of God in his holiness, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. They have a vision of God in his holiness. Whoever sees God in all of his holiness immediately falls flat on their face and fears for their life. Because when you see the light of God's holiness shined on your life, the sin is oftentimes exposed. Isaiah was a righteous man, and he sees God's holiness, and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips." In other words, I'm a sinner. I say things I shouldn't say. I use words inappropriately. And God, for that reason alone, has every right to smite me dead. God knows the deepest sins of our heart. And yet Jesus came to save sinners. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 7 is called a friend of sinners. In Luke chapter 5, he said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So here's the one that knows the deepest secrets that we try to keep hidden. He knows our deepest sins that we try to cover up or sugarcoat or ignore. And yet he still calls us to follow him. He still calls us to come to him. In fact, he came into this world to take away the guilt of our sin and to take its shame away. And so Jesus, the friend of sinners, comes to take care of sin. That's why he came into the world. Jesus knew the sinful heart of this woman. Why? Because Jesus knew what was in a man. Here's a fourth thing that he knows. Jesus knows our pain. Because what's going to happen in the end of John chapter 4 is that Jesus is going to come face to face with a man who is in tremendous pain. A man has a son who is about to die. He's very close to death. And if you've ever buried a child or you've ever buried a grandchild, you know how painful that experience is. And Jesus enters into the life of this man. And in verses 49 and 50, the official, this is the man, said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And you find out later in the story, the son is healed at exactly the time Jesus spoke these words. Jesus understood this man's pain. Jesus entered into this man's pain, and Jesus took it away. Death is, in the New Testament, well, in all of the Bible, death is sort of the thing that represents the pain of life. And every time you see Jesus encountering death, he's always disrupting death. There's a famous story in Luke chapter 7 where a widow is taking her son out to bury him, and there's a whole funeral procession, and Jesus literally walks up to the funeral procession and messes up a perfectly good funeral by raising the son from the dead. He doesn't like death. At Lazarus's tomb, you see Jesus weeping over death. And this is despite the fact that Jesus knows, because he's already told his disciples, Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet there he is weeping tears over the death of Lazarus. Why? Because he sees the pain of all of those people there weeping and mourning over their loss. Jairus's daughter raised from the dead. Why? Because Jesus sees their pain and enters into it. And the promise of the scriptures, and particularly in the Gospel of John, you see this a lot, is that Jesus has come to give us eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is the cure for death. Eternal life is the cure for the pain of death. People die, or as he says in John chapter 11, even though you die, yet you shall live. Jesus came to take away the sting and the pain of death. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death, oh, where is your victory? He's quoting an Old Testament text, but he's quoting in the context of the resurrection. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to overcome the pain of death. Why? Because he knows our pain. He knows how agonizing it is to bury a loved one, to say goodbye. And so he's going to do something about it. You didn't need to tell Jesus that pain, that death is painful. Jesus himself knew what was in a man. But here's the fifth thing Jesus knows. Jesus knows our brokenness. Because in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, Jesus will encounter a man whose life has been broken for a long, long time. You see, there is a particular pool where people go to in order to be healed. And the theory is that an angel comes and stirs the water and the first person in the pool gets healed. So there is a man there who has been going to this pool for 38 years, an invalid, trying to get healed. His brokenness of body and his brokenness of spirit have lasted so long that he's given all hope that he could even be healed. Jesus, he appears to simply be going through the motions of life, figuring that healing will never come. And Jesus comes up to him in verse 6 and asks him a very poignant question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want your brokenness to end? Or do you want to continue in this state the rest of your life? He doesn't say it that way. He simply says, do you want to be healed? But that's the point of it. And Jesus enters into this broken world and cures the man. The man barely says yes. In fact, the man doesn't say yes. The man says, well, I can't get anybody to put me in the pool when the angel stirs the water. Nothing I can do. Jesus says, all right, you're healed. You know, the faith healers will sometimes say, you got to have faith. You got to have faith in order for Jesus to work a miracle. And here's a man who doesn't have faith in anything, it seems. And Jesus simply says, you're healed. Because Jesus sees the brokenness. And he sees the difficulties. And he came into this world to fix broken things. And our world is a broken place. Our lives are broken. Our communities are broken. Read the newspaper. See what's going on in the world. Is there any place there isn't brokenness? Is there any family that isn't affected by brokenness? Is there any individual that doesn't some days wake up and say, life's a mess? And Jesus knows it. And Jesus enters into it. And Jesus comes to fix the brokenness. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Jesus fixing brokenness. By the time you get to the end of the Bible, there's a new heaven. There's a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away in Revelation 21. And when you get down to verse 4, you see what that new heaven and new earth looks like. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. No longer is the earth broken because Jesus has come into the world. Why does he do that? Because Jesus sees our brokenness. Because he himself knew what was in a man. And he himself knows what's in the world. So God sends his son into the world to fix the brokenness. What does Jesus know? He knows our hearts, whether we believe or not. He knows our questions, even if we don't even know what they are. He knows our sin. And he knows it's a lot uglier than we think. And he knows our pain because he himself enters into our pain. And he knows our brokenness. And he came to fix all of it by dying on a cross. And that's why we celebrate the supper this morning, to remind ourselves that Jesus comes into the world because he knows. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a God who knows us and knows all truth as it is. And thank you that despite this vast knowledge, you have not abandoned us, but in fact have done just the opposite. You have entered into our pain and our brokenness and our doubts and our confusions. And we thank you, Lord, that you have come to this world to save us. Lord, burn this truth in our hearts so that we can receive this supper this morning with great gladness and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.